We watch how James experienced life under the shadow of God's choices. God's choices. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Rise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And the angel said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So Peter went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. And immediately the angel departed from Peter. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's Pete's angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, Peter declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then Peter departed and went to another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by Herod's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Some morning, instead of preaching a sermon, I'm just going to read the scripture. How many of you have opened your Bibles? Don't raise your hands. How many of you have opened your Bibles since last Sunday? How many of you didn't bring your Bibles last Sunday or this morning and your soul is famished? The greatest thing I could do for you is just continue to read so that your soul would be fed from the Word of the living God. Those of us who pastor, shepherd, and teach work so hard to try to arrange deliveries or messages that are punctuated with illustrations so that you will understand what this book says. Sadly, many times we neglect for our own souls the reading of Scripture in our intense desire to prepare to say something to you that is true, that sincerely reflects and honestly sets forth what God has said. But if you don't know the text, the sermon is useless. For the last 6 weeks, we've been getting acquainted with a very special person in Scripture. He bears my name, or I bear his name. There are four people in the New Testament who have the name Jim or James. One wrote the Epistle of James, and he's the stepbrother of Jesus. And he's the one that's spoken of here in verse 17. Peter says, go tell these things to James. But he's not been the focus of our study. The one we have been wanting to know is James, who is the brother of John. These two are the sons of Zebedee. You add Peter to that duo, Peter, James, and John, and you have named the inner triad or the inner trio who have special relationship and opportunities with the Lord Jesus Christ. On at least three occasions, Scripture tells us that Jesus singled these three persons, these three out from the rest of the 12, and exposed them to special experiences. He took them with him when he raised Jairus' daughter. Peter, James, and John were there. The rest of the disciples did not have immediate access or see firsthand that early miracle in our Lord's life. When he went up to the high mountain to pray and was transfigured and had conversation with Moses and Elijah, the Scripture tells us that he took Peter, James, and John to companion with him. Later, these three asked Jesus that question that produced the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Lord, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? James had a front row seat to hear the response to that question. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, while the other of the 11 slept, Jesus took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. And they are the ones who were so close to the Lord that they not only heard the agony of his prayer, Father, not my will but thine be done, they also saw his sweat, as it were, large drops of blood. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ wanted these three to have special exposure to His heart. He wanted them to not only hear what He taught the multitudes and be convinced of the miracles that He performed, but He wanted these three to hear His passion, to feel the intensity of His soul, and to share with Him both the moments of ecstasy as well as the moments of great trial. We meet all three of these special folks here in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll notice in chapter 12, verse 2, Herod kills James, the brother of John. And then in verse 3, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. So all three are present in this chapter. If you have a piece of paper, write down these four figures, would you? And if you have the intelligence of a gnat, you can remember them. Remember, here you go, 33, 44, 66, bingo. No, no, 99. Those are easy to remember. 33, 44, 66, 99. Now, I've chosen to round out and not be all that precise, but in those four dates, you have the death dates of the four significant people of the Gospels. In 33 AD, who died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem? Once again? I thought you'd all get that one. Jesus. Jesus died about 33 AD. In 44, about 11 years later, James dies. Peter died about 66. And John died about 99. Now think about that. Ponder that. Why would God choose to give all this special training to John? Well, because John would have 60-some years of experience on the earth to guide the church and to help the new believers understand. He could say to them, I was there. And long after all the rest of the 12 were gone, John was still alive. About 35 years longer than any of the rest. So you can understand the investment of the Lord's time in John, and you can see how that paid out. Peter, well, Peter was killed. Tradition tells us he was martyred. He was crucified upside down. And tradition places it someplace in the late 60s before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, you can understand the investment of time and energy in Peter. Peter was the titular head of the church in its infancy. He preached the sermon at Pentecost. He directed in the election of the replacement for Judas. And you can go through the list. You know it probably better than I do. But he has about 30-some years, from 33 to 66. Peter has a whole lifetime there to serve the Lord and to lead the church and to help the new believers come to know what Jesus said, and in some way to both participate in and watch as many of the New Testament scriptures were written. But James had just a little over a decade between the time Jesus was crucified and James was killed. The very way that Luke writes it, the simple words he uses, increases the stark disappointment of this experience. It simply says Herod, the politician, in order to please the Jews, killed James with the sword. Period. Now we know that it's not because God had his hands tied or that God was blindfolded when all this was happening, because Peter, before the place where John had been beheaded had dried, Peter is snatched and put in prison. What happens to Peter? Well, Peter is supernaturally released from prison. Could not God have done that for James? Why, of course. Certainly God could have done that for James. Perhaps even as Herod's soldiers summoned James, perhaps as he stood before that crooked politician, James had every confidence that he would not be beheaded, that somehow God would intervene. I mean, God had done it time and time again already in those 10 years. But on this occasion, the sword fell and James died. Those are tough decisions. Why did your wife get cancer? Why was your husband suddenly taken in a stroke? Could not God have intervened in the life of that little child? Where was God when that teenager struggling to learn to drive was smashed into by a driver drunk out of his senses? And the teen driver never knew what hit him. Are these accidents? Not in the life of a believer. James's death was anticipated by God just as much as John's lengthy life. And God did not fail James, even though God chose to give James an early pass. Now, when we look at these things, we tend to look at them thinking that was a terrible thing. That James would be summarily executed just to appease the political ambitions of Herod. Did you know just a few chapters earlier, when Stephen died in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, God gives us, through the death of Stephen, an understanding of what it's like for a believer to die. And you remember, as they are stoning Stephen, he looks up and he says, "I see heaven open, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ standing by the side of the throne." Not sitting, which is his normal posture because his work on earth is finished, but Stephen sees Jesus standing beside the throne, standing, welcoming, waiting, standing in simple expression of honor for the one who is serving him on earth and giving his life. And that was such a powerful and such an invigorating experience to Stephen that Stephen looked out at those who were stoning him and he said, "Lord, don't lay this charge to their account." And his final words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And somewhere in all of that, it says that his very countenance changed as well. So from James's point of view, being taken home as a young man, having his life on earth terminated by the swift pass of a sword, from James's point of view, this was wonderful. This is like as if you could go to Afghanistan today and walk up to any of those soldiers and say, "You want to go home? I have the power to give you a pass. And I can send you back to your family, to your friends, to the United States on the next helicopter. James was released. Later, Paul would write about how this experience affects believers. He would say, I'm very close to death. That's what he wrote to the Philippians. And he said, frankly, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Because you see, for me to live is Christ. And to die is to gain more of Christ. It's to be closer to Christ. It's to be where Christ is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So from James's point of view, to die young, to die vigorous, to die for his faith, to have the privilege of representing Jesus Christ and dying at the hands of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed a absent from this body, present with the Lord. But you and I don't tend to look at it that way, do we? We tend to think that this is the land of the living and that when people die, they go to the land of the dying. And as you've all heard, that's inverted. This is the land of the dying. We are all of us dying. And death for the believer is to leave the land of the dying to go to the land of the living, where we will live forever with him. But why would God choose to do this? Listen, I don't know. God didn't consult with me, and he's not written in his word why he did this. But there are a couple of things in the passage that I think can give us perspective. First of all, we need to understand from this passage that there are people who are sworn enemies against God. There are people who resist the truth and refuse the light. Herod is one of those kinds of people. He has a reputation. He has a DNA. His grandfather, we call him Herod the Great. He's the old buck that was representing Rome when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You remember, he's the one the Magi came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And this old rascal, Herod the Great, connived to deceive the Magi, have them do his investigation, and then he was going to come and kill the Christ child. But God intervened and took the Magi home a different way and took Joseph, Mary, and young baby Jesus down to Egypt. But that didn't stop the bloodthirsty Herod. Herod the Great bathed Bethlehem in the blood of the newborn infants and all the children born in the vicinity of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, were butchered. Herod had no time for the things of God. Herod had only concern about his own ego, his own power, his own comfort. He was a ruthless, insecure man. And though he left behind him trophies of architecture and trophies of political power that still dot the landscape in the land of Israel, he died a miserable man. In fact, history tells us, Josephus tells us, that Herod was such a twisted man that he knew he was hated by the Jewish subjects over whom he had manipulated control. And since he was determined that when he died, people were going to weep and mourn, he left orders with his soldiers to go into each of the communities throughout Israel and execute, kill key men. What a twisted man. But Herod the Great died, and then his son, Herod, we call him Herod Antipas, But Herod Antipas, you meet again. This is Herod's son from one of his many wives. And Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, is the one who married his brother's wife and promised her daughter anything she wanted. And being motivated by her mom, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." And though Herod Antipas had great respect and some sense of fear for John the Baptist, he executed John and brought the head, had the head of John the Baptist brought from prison and presented to Salome. Nice guys. Well, this man we meet in this Herod in Acts 12, he is Herod Agrippa. He's the son of Herod Antipas, the grandson of Herod the Great. He represents Rome. He has some of the power that Pilate once had. Remember Pilate as in the trial of Jesus? Well, Herod has that same position modified now. And Herod is a wicked man. He is capricious. He is the personification of what you think of when you think dirty politician or hitman for the mob. That's the Herod here. And when he wanted to increase his prestige among those who were envious of the Christians and those who hated the Christian faith, he thought that he would use James to do that. Now, that lengthy story, there's one more Herod you'll meet a little later. He meets Paul, and that's another story. But the Herod dynasty reminds us that there are people in our world who don't love God. There are people in our world who are bitter to the heart, who are angry to the core, who are evil, conniving, rebellious against God. And they think nothing of wasting lives to advance their own personal fortune or to secure for themselves some sense of temporary pleasure. And on the human plane, it seems such a waste that James, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had received all of this training, the one who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be wasted, just simply wasted, by Herod as a means of gaining political advantage. Luke goes on to tell us in chapter 12 that that's not how God saw it. And you read about the death of Herod here at the close of this chapter, and you begin to realize that God keeps very careful score. And then when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," that God means what he says. And God will execute judgment, and God will deal with those Herods in the world around us. Herod could take Jim's head, but he could not control his own destiny. He could execute James for the pleasure of the Jews, but he could not escape the judgment of God for his wickedness and his injustice. So when God chooses to give to you, Christian friend, and to me, an experience of this kind, where it's not a lack of his power, but rather it's a part of his mysterious plan. Remember that with that assignment, he gives the promise of his presence, and he gives the promise of ultimate justice. He will not fail. Take your hymn book, please, and turn to 112. 112. Thinking about James and his family and what they must have experienced and how they must have processed this choice of God to allow Herod to take James's life and then turn around and dramatically spare Peter's life. To put all of that into their thinking, the words of this hymn kept coming back to my mind. 112. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love hath no limit, his grace hath no measure, his power hath no boundary known to man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, God giveth and giveth and giveth again. The songwriter knew that when we experience the James kind of experience in the life of a friend, the life of a mate, the life of a family, when things go against us in this life, God has not forsaken us. That it is possible to live so effectively for God that we finish the whole course of His design for us and can go home early. He giveth more grace. Father, there will be moments in lives here today, this week, moments when Your grace and not Your power will be our supply. When You will allow us to be had by people of vile character and mean disposition. When You will put us in positions of stress and trial, of disease and disappointment. And in spite of our prayers, things will go south. And pain, disappointment will come. In those moments when You choose for us what we would not choose for ourselves, may we lean heavy upon Your grace and trust Your wisdom. You tell us that Your ways are not our ways, Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we have a James death experience, may that not make us bitter or hostile or doubtful, but may it bridge us to deeper faith. May it cause us to seek greater grace. May it develop within us a greater confidence and a greater commitment to You. Help us, Father, when we must trust Your choice, to not doubt Your intent. Dismiss us to live as those who, with our Savior, would pray, not our will, not my will, but Yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.